18 through 20. So please offer to God a good soil heart ready to receive his word as it is read in your hearing. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them, the charge and the prophecies, you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20, this is the word of the true and living God.
Amen.
Amen. Please take your seats. The title of today's sermon is taken from the text, as they often are. The title is Wage the Good Warfare. Wage the Good Warfare. Let's look at the first verse in our section again. This is where we get that phrase. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge, let me remind you that the charge was earlier in the chapter. It was in verse 3, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Heterodoxy, reflection of the Greek word there. Not to teach false stuff, unbiblical stuff. So there's the charge, stay there and teach them. You're not allowed to teach that stuff in this church. Now, we return to that charge. Actually, he returned to it again in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. And now he resurrects it again in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. So, three times in the text, this charge, this charge, this charge. I told you and I'll remind you, the word charge is the garden variety Greek word for command. For some reason, our translators have felt the need to soften that down from command to charge, but it's really command. Here's a command I, Paul, give you, Timothy. The command comes from love. The command I'm entrusting to you in accordance with prophecies that were made about you. So this charge. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. What's 1 Timothy about? It's about how to do church God's way. What's the technical term for that? It's ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, the ecclesia, Greek word for church. So we're learning, we're doing some ecclesiology with the hope, with the objective that we would do church God's way, not man's way, not our way, not the way you would like or I would like, but the way the Lord Jesus, who is head of the church, tells us in his word to actually do church. There is ecclesiology, and we're learning it, and we're to do it. So Paul gives this charge, charge, charge. What's 1 Timothy 1 about? The charge. By the way, just to amp up the charge a little bit more, the same charge, different words, is given to Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the three pastoral epistles. The same charge is given to Titus in chapter 1. This is the whole subject of 1 Timothy chapter 1, how to do church, charge certain people not. And this is the subject of the first chapter of Titus, of parts of it, charge people not to. Let me show you from Titus 1, 10 to 14. For there are many who are insubordinate. They don't submit to authority. They don't submit to the elders of a church. Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Same problem 1 Timothy identified. They must be silenced. So in 1 Timothy, it's charge them not to teach other doctrines. Here it's put a gag order on them. They must be silenced. You can't allow those people to be saying those words in your church because they're messing things up. They're messing with people's faith. They're upsetting the faith of some. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul affirms, this testimony is true. Therefore, what's Titus supposed to do? Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, same problem as 1 Timothy 1, and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Same problems, same solution. Same problems, same charge. Charge people not to teach other things. They must be silenced if they are teaching other things. This is the will of Jesus Christ the Lord, who's head of the church. This is what he's actually telling pastors in chapter 1 and chapter 1 that they need to do. So back to our verse, there it is again, 1 Timothy 1:18. I want to park it for a minute on another word. We've been parked on the word charge. Let's make two words of progress, all right? So let's go to the word entrust. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy. That's ramping up. That's amping up. That's increasing the pressure that Paul's putting on Timothy. It's a charge that I'm entrusting to you. If I have something really valuable, my wife's diamond ring, I gave her when we got engaged, and for some reason I'm entrusting it to you and asking you, would you keep this safe? I hope you would keep it. You'd guard it. You'd put it somewhere really safe. Maybe you have a safe. I don't. You'd lock it in your safe. That would be an entrusting of something to your care for safekeeping. Paul says, Timothy, here's a precious thing I'm entrusting to you. Here's an important thing I'm entrusting to you. This is making it a bigger deal than charge, charge, charge. Remember, by the way, he also says back in verse 3, as I charged you when going into Macedonia, so I'm charged, charge, charging you now. He charged them once face to face. Now he charges them three times in the opening chapter. And now he adds to it, and I'm entrusting this to you. So this is something really, really, really important. We're not out on like the little limbs, out a limb, another limb, another limb, another limb of fine points of ecclesiology. This is central. This is very important. Important enough, I want to pause here and look for my fellow elders at Cornerstone Community Church and say, this charge is for you, my brothers. This charge is for me. It's for us. This charge gets passed down to us and to the whole church, but to a greater degree, to us. But notice, we're not done with the verse yet. Next phrase amps it up even more. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, so you're to be like me. And then it amps it up some more. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now, what were those? Well, he doesn't tell us, so we don't know. Paul knew. Timothy knew. But we don't know just what they are. But we can make some sense of it. We can surmise a little bit. So there were prophecies made about Timothy. He tells us more about that in chapter 4 and verse 14. Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So when the existing elders of the great church in Ephesus were ordaining Timothy into gospel ministry, and they were publicly in a service like this, laying hands on him in that first century time when there were prophets in the church in a way that I believe there aren't now. One or more of those prophets spoke and said something about Timothy, something that's germane to this charge, because Paul says, I'm giving you this charge in accordance with those prophecies. So those prophecies must have been something like, this man's going to have to stand against heresy. God is telling you, Timothy, you're going to have to be strong in the grace of the Lord, and you're going to have to command certain people not to mess up this church. Something like that was given to Timothy at his ordination. So now you have, at his ordination, he received this charge. Now you have, when going into Macedonia face to face with Paul, he received the charge. Now three times in 1 Timothy chapter 1, charge, charge, charge. There's a whole lot going on about this charge. Again, I say this is no small thing. We're not out on the little branches of ecclesiology. What is the charge? More about it. That you would wage the good warfare, that by them, the prophecies and the charge, you may wage the good warfare. Paul is telling Timothy, I want you in the conflict. There's a war, I want you in it. I want you waging the good, it's a good warfare. Get in the fight, Timothy. Later on in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, I have fought the good fight of faith. In 2 Timothy 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier. So this is the pastor, Timothy, as soldier. This is the pastor, Timothy, as working in the field of the martial arts. This is military, Timothy. And that's called for in pastors. Here's part of the job of pastors. Here's part of what's going on. A parallel text, 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. By the way, while we're on that, we destroy arguments. I know of a pastor. I don't know him, but I've listened to him a lot. I really like him. I won't name him right now. He was in a church where people were opposing sound teaching, and he said, go ahead, lay out your sound teaching. I'll destroy you, your arguments. And they said, that's pastoral abuse. He said he'd destroy our arguments. Well, it's right out of the text. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. Spurgeon, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, died in 1891. His monthly magazine was titled The Sword and the Trowel. Why the sword? Because there's a fight to do. Why the trowel? Because you're building. You're always fighting and building, fighting and building, fighting and building. This is pastoral ministry as warfare. Wonder if I'd asked you on the way in. This isn't fair. You wouldn't have been thinking about this. If I'd asked you on the way in, can you describe to me some characteristics of pastoral ministry? What might you have said? You might have legitimately said, well, teaching the word, good, amen. You might have said, caring for sheep, good, amen. And then you might have struggled a little bit. But how many of us might have said, well, it's war. All right, that's not fair. But I'll put it out there. It is warfare in 1 Timothy. Pastoral ministry is warfare. In Acts chapter 20, it's fighting wolves. Here it's fighting the enemies of Christ who creep into and show up inside of his church. So at this point, I ask myself, all this, heaping this up on Timothy, the charge, the prophecies, the charge, heaping all that up. Why is Paul coming so hard on Timothy about Timothy's need to engage in conflict, fight the good fight, and give the charge? And a lot of people have studied this and thought, and I agree with them, maybe Timothy was somewhat conflict averse. Maybe he shrinked back from conflict. He avoided conflict. Paul, elsewhere in the pastoral epistle, says, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Maybe Timothy was prone to a little bit of that spirit of fear. Maybe Timothy was tempted in the direction of Pastor Nice Guy. Now, I'm, of course, Pastor Nice Guy, right? You would all affirm that. You want to have a Pastor Nice Guy as much as is possible, but it's not always possible because there's war. You can't be a nice guy in every part of war. Pastor Nice Guy is how false teaching spreads. You can't always be Pastor Nice Guy. Or here's another reason why maybe pastors would be conflict averse, and I think there's a lot of this in our day, and that is if your goal for your church, if your goal for your pastoral ministry is to get as big as we can possibly get, well, you're going to do a lot of bad things. And one of the bad things you'll do is you will avoid any and all conflict like it's the plague, because conflict chases people out of your doors. So you won't charge. You accommodate. You won't charge. You'll justify. Paul doesn't want Timothy to accommodate, and he doesn't want Timothy to be weak in the presence of the... So he's heaping this charge upon him. We see from that how important it is. Let's go on. 1 Timothy 1:9. Here's more about how to engage in the warfare. Here's more about how to work with that charge. Holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting these, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So what's Timothy also supposed to do as a pastor, waging the good warfare, fighting the good fight, charging certain people not to teach heterodox things in the church? Their mouths must be silenced. You're not allowed to teach that here. You can believe it. Just don't try and start a movement. You can believe anything you want to and come to Cornerstone. Welcome. We're glad you're here. But if you're trying to start a movement with a heresy, now we're going to have some issues, all right? So while you're fighting the good fight, you must be holding faith and a good conscience. Let's think about those for a minute. What's holding faith mean? He doesn't specify what he means by faith, so it's all the above. So you're operating in ministry as you are because you really believe that this book is the word of the living God. You believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. You believe in the salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You believe all the core doctrines of the Christian faith, and you really believe them. You're not a shyster using church and using the pulpit as a way of getting gain. These people were, the opposition, they were. No, you're not thinking, this is a tool. There's money to be had in ministry. I think I'll pursue the ministry to make the money. Well, you'll do it in a way that makes you the money, but it'll be evil. It'll be fallen. It'll be bad. No, you must be holding faith. I believe in God. I believe in the scriptures. I believe the true doctrines. I believe the word. You really, really believe the words that are coming out of your mouth on Sundays. And you're holding a good conscience, a good conscience. Why is that in there? The great John Calvin back in the 1500s told us why. He wrote, "A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies." A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. What's he mean by that? Often disobedience comes first, but then you hide your disobedience. You just keep on in ministry, but now you have a bad conscience, and then eventually you're going to fall into error that justifies what you did, that justifies the practices you desire. And because of this, he says, some have made shipwreck of their faith. That's what you don't want. Shipwreck is a word for apostasy. Shipwreck is a word for what we nowadays call deconstructing your faith. It's apostasy. Shipwreck is, I'm not with Jesus Christ anymore. We have shipwrecks in our day, don't we? Sometimes people who have been pastors of large churches and wrote books that many, many people read, and they shipwreck in their faith. They run their ship of Christ right into rocks, and they let go of Christ and walk away. Maybe so they can have LGBTQ plus instead. In some cases, yeah. Disobedience comes first. Conscience, then error. You start believing false things, you wind up rejecting your faith in the Word of God, you wind up shipwrecked. Next, Paul names two examples, Exhibit A and Exhibit B. Who does he mean? Among whom, verse 20, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He names two people. The fact that he's naming them means the people in Ephesus knew who they were. So Hymenaeus and Alexander had been doing their bad deeds in the church in Ephesus. Paul put them out, handed them over to Satan, and he now names them to the church. People have told me from time to time to time to time, you should never name anybody. This is my passage. Yes, sometimes if you're always naming people, that you got a problem. There's something wrong with you. But if you never name anybody, there's also something wrong with you. It's eminently biblical to name somebody, even though this was somebody. Let's imagine 3 months ago we had to church discipline somebody. We had to put them out of the church. We had to hand them over to Satan. And his name was, now what name should I choose? His name was Buffalo Bill. How about that? We don't have any of those in our church, right? His name was Buffalo Bill. And then 3 months later, I name him. Remember Buffalo Bill that we put out? Some of you would say, well, you shouldn't be naming him. Yeah, I should be. It's very biblical. So he names them. Who are these guys and what did they do? Who's Hymenaeus? He comes up again in 2 Timothy 2:17, but he's grouped there with a guy named Philetus. Hymenaeus and Philetus are upsetting the faith of some, saying, what was their error? The resurrection is past. That's all it took. They weren't denying the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, the inspiration and inerrancy of the word. They just had a very, very false eschatology. Their doctrine of the future was there's no real resurrection coming. The one resurrection that's going to happen already happened. The resurrection is past. And Paul said, that is upsetting people, and you got to stop them from doing that. They're not allowed to be teaching that in your church. Put them out. So notice, it doesn't have to be a cardinal core doctrine like the deity of Christ or the Trinity. It can be something like, well, the resurrection has passed. Who's the Alexander guy? We don't know. There's an Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy 4. Is it the same one? We don't know. What's said about that Alexander in 2 Timothy 4:14? Alexander the coppersmith, there must have been more than one Alexander, so he tells him which one I'm referring to. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, Paul says. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Maybe it's that Alexander. Anyhow, there came a point where Paul handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what does that mean? You say, I don't like the sound of that. That can't be right. You sure that's in the Bible? What translation of the Bible are you using? Handed them over to Satan. That doesn't sound like something Jesus would do. Doesn't sound godly. Doesn't sound gracious. Doesn't sound kind. Doesn't sound loving. But there it is in the text. What does it mean? It simply means that there was a case of church discipline and Paul put them out of the church. When you put them out of the church, you put them out into the world. What is the world? The world is under the sway of the evil one. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And the whole world lies under his sway, we read elsewhere in the Bible. So hand them over to Satan simply means I put them out into the world, into Satan's domain. For what purpose? That they may learn not to blaspheme. It was remedial. We hope Satan's going to grind them down such that they say, well, this was a bad idea. And like the prodigal son, they come back to their father and say, Father, I'm back. That was terrible being out there in the world without Christ, without church, without the people of God. I'm back. That was the purpose. It's to be remedial. So Paul handed them over to Satan. This is simply church discipline. Now we're going to look at some other scriptures about church discipline while we're on it, just to shed more light on this one, all right? And I want you to all know that I know I'm getting old. I'm not there yet, but I'm getting there. I'm beginning to start to get old maybe one day. And I have not forgotten that just not long ago in our series in Jude, we did a little thing on church discipline. So this is pretty close to that in time. It hasn't been long. Why are you doing this again? Because it's in our text. And this would be a good time for us to notice something that is very unnoticed in evangelical churches in our day. And we're going to look at only some of the passages that parallel this, putting someone out. There are lots of other passages with lesser cases. But we're going to look at those with putting somebody out. So here we go. You ready for these? Take a deep breath. Matthew 18, famous, the Lord Jesus. You've done step one. You've done step two. You've told it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. What's that mean? You're saying he's not a believer. We don't count him as a believer. You're out. You're out of the church. They would have nothing to do with a Gentile. They would have nothing to do with a tax gatherer. Treat him that way. The principle of social avoidance is to be employed, but it gets better. 1 Corinthians 5:2, there's a man who's in church, sitting there in the pews, in the chairs, beside his father's second wife, not his true mother, but he has his father's wife. There they are. They're together. And Paul says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Let him be removed from among you. Put him out. Hand him over to Satan. By the way, can't resist. Didn't think of this in the first service, but here's in the second service. You get more sometimes. You get a better sermon. I fix things. Good friend of mine, Pastor Sam Waldron, pastor in Kentucky, also a seminary president. He and I were talking. And he told me of a very large, very well-known, much respected Southern Baptist church. We're Southern Baptists. They're Southern Baptist church. In his town, everybody knows this. It's the talk of the town. A guy left his wife, got himself a young lover, and he's bringing her to church. The wife's sitting over there. He's sitting over here with his new woman, and not one thing is being done. Let him who has done this be removed from among you, says Paul. Or 1 Corinthians 5, 4, and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit present, here's what to do if you don't have an apostle. We don't have an apostle. Then the church does it. With the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. There's that same thing. For the destruction of the flesh, to grind him down and bring him back to Christ, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's church discipline in its final stages. Or 1 Corinthians 5, 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Or 1 Corinthians 5, 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. I'm a Christian, I'm a brother. If he's guilty of unrepentant sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Social avoidance, put him out. Or 1 Corinthians 5, 12, and 13. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Those inside the church we are to judge. Can't resist. I just want to say, probably the most famous verse known most by people in the world now. It used to be John 3, 16. No, it's a new verse now. Their favorite verse, the one they quote to us most often, is, judge not, lest thou also be judged. That's their favorite verse, judge not. Don't judge people and what they're doing out there. Don't judge me, what I'm doing. But Paul clarifies, no, wait a minute, you got that all wrong. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Purge the evil person from among you. That's handing them over to Satan. Same thing comes up in Titus, different terminology, Titus chapter 2. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Same stuff as in 1 Timothy. They're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division. See, if you hold one of those things but you don't stir up division, fine, keep coming. But if you're stirring up division, you warn him once, you warn him twice, and then have nothing more to do with him. Does this mean that Titus is the only person in that church that was to have nothing? Everybody else can have them for fellowship and dinner and be together. No, no. There's a principle of social avoidance that's to spread from Titus to the church. Knowing that such a person, get this, is warped and sinful. You shouldn't say such things. There it is in God's word. And he is self-condemned. So there are other passages that tell us the same thing that we have in our passage where Paul says, those guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, remember them? Remember how I handed them over to Satan? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Why? Because Paul's angular? Because he enjoyed conflict? No, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's remedial, it's for their own good, and it's to clean up the church. Now, we've kind of worked our way through the text. Now I think it's four. Don't worry about it. We'll find out. It's four. Four concluding thoughts. I like these concluding thoughts. I keep meaning to have less of the first part of the sermon and more time for these because they're fun. They're the most fun for me because I just get to preach about whatever I want to in the concluding thoughts just so it has something to do with the text. So here we go, concluding thought number one. So I want you to know, I want you to believe, I want you to agree with me, please, that waging warfare is a mark of faithful pastors. One of the things faithful pastors do is they wage war and keep our church clean. They wage war and force heresy out the door. You can be here for your whole life and believe in things that are heresy, just don't start a movement. Just don't start teaching it. Just don't start trying to spread it. Don't try and get a thing going. But waging warfare is a mark of faithful pastors. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the first chapter of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the body of ecclesiology and pastoral theology included in them. And the first thing time is spent on is the pastor as soldier, the pastor as waging war. Pray that your pastors would be wise to know when to wage war and when to not wage war. You don't want pastors waging war over stuff that they should have overlooked. Cover it with a blanket of love. It isn't hurting anybody. We'll leave that one alone, but keep an eye on it. Pray that your pastors would have that kind of discernment and wisdom, but also pray that they would have the kind of biblical commitment and courage that they would say, this is one where we must stand. This is one we must address. This person is spreading something. It's upsetting the faith of people. We have to address this. We can't just let this go on. Pray that your pastors would be capable of that. They are. Pray that they continue to be. Here's a second concluding thought. And church discipline is also a mark of a faithful church. Waging warfare is a mark of faithful pastors. Church discipline is a mark of a faithful church. So let's imagine for some strange reason you've left Cornerstone. Why in the world would you do that? I know, because your job moved you to, let's make it Kansas. It was Utah in the last service. It's Kansas in this service. Your job moved you to Kansas. So you're looking for a church in Kansas. What are you going to look for? Make a list. What's going to be on your list? When you walk in the doors, what are the questions you're going to ask them about their church? Do you this? Are you that? Are you this? What's on your list? Church discipline ought to be on your list. In fact, I would go so far as to say it could be the only question you ask, because what they answer about that one will tell you a whole lot about where they're going to land on all kinds of other things. So you can just walk in the front doors on day one, the first person you meet, and say, does your church practice church discipline? And they'll think, boy, you're angular. But their answer will tell you a whole lot. It is classical. It's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. Many great theologians, Bible teachers, and so on have taught that there are three marks. You should look for these. You go to a church in, where did I make it? Kansas? And look for these three marks. Here they are. The three marks, here's a slide, of a biblical church are, historically have been understood to be, a right ministry of the word, right? That's in first place. And a right practice of the ordinances, right? And a faithful exercise of church discipline. Look for those three marks. People look for anything but those. People look for all kinds of things. Well, we're looking for a church that our kids will love. Bad idea. I don't know if I've ever quoted to you from the Belgic Confession, but it's a very fine confession. It's not Baptist, so that's why I don't quote it. But they have a real clear statement here in Article 29 about the marks of a faithful church. They write, quote, the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, and it practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, the Belgic Confession. Good stuff. Solid stuff. Make this your list. There's all kinds of things I can live without, but I must have these three things. So tell me, please, does your church have these things? It does? Good, I'm gonna check you out. I'm gonna come here, I'm gonna be here. Have you ever heard of a man? He's alive now. His name is Albert Mohler. Albert Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary. Southern Seminary is the flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention, of which we are a part. Cornerstone Church is a Southern Baptist church. And the Southern Baptist Convention is by far, no close second, the largest evangelical, Bible-believing, Christ-preaching denomination in these United States. So he's one of the leading figures in it as president of that seminary. He was for a while president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I listen to him a lot when I'm on the treadmill at the gym. Good time to listen to podcasts. And Albert Mohler, next slide, Albert Mohler calls church discipline the missing mark of the church. It's missing. I'm not being grumpy Steve. I'm remaining cheerful Steve. I don't mind being grumpy Steve sometimes. One of you told me you love it when I get to be grumpy Steve and I should do it a lot, but I'm resisting that. Cheerful Steve wants to tell you, you could visit church after church after church after church and ask, do you practice church discipline? And they'd say, what? No kidding. I know some in this area that do. There's probably more that don't. Furthermore, Albert Mohler says of church discipline, here it is, the decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. The most visible failure of the contemporary church. Wow. He goes on, no longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession, what we believe, or lifestyle, how we live, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other or to the church. Al Mohler, good stuff, good man. One more from Al Mohler. A lot of Al Mohler today. He says, the absence of church discipline is no longer remarkable. You wouldn't say, oh, look at that. There's an absence of church. That's not remarkable. It is generally not even noticed. Because no one's even thinking about it. Because it's nowhere. Because no one does it. My brothers and sisters, let us be a church that follows Jesus Christ. He is our head. We are his body. He commands us what to do. Biblical ecclesiology. We obey the dictates of our head. Let's be biblically formed and reformed on this matter. Let's pray we never have to, but we will have to keep this whole thing alive. Here's the third point in closing. And Christians, I hinted at this earlier, Christians should look for biblical values when evaluating a church. When deciding, do I want to go to that church or not? You should be checking them out on biblical standards and biblical values. Not like, I'm looking for a church that my kids will like. I mentioned that again. Not like, I'm looking for a church where the pastor's really funny. Because I like funny. It's probably not healthy if your pastor's really funny. A lot. I'm looking for a church where the sermon is short. Probably not a good standard to be looking for. It's not found in the Bible. Find a church where the sermon is short. Or I'm looking for a church with a certain worship. I'm looking for a church where everybody jumps up and down when singing. You see videos of, and everybody's jumping up and down, and I think, yeah, they're all young, man. I can't even jump anymore. Fast twitch muscle has gone away. I'm sitting to save energy. But there they are all jumping and jumping up and down. Oh, I love it so much. I want to go to a church where everybody's jumping up and down. Well, I don't care if everybody's jumping up and down. Bless the Lord if they're praising God and that, all right. But I'm not looking for that in a church. None of those are in the Bible as what to look for in a church. How about if and when you're looking for a church, or you're helping a friend who's looking for a church, how about a list of biblical markers? How about those that stand historically and have been taught and asserted again and again and again and again, the three things we already noticed, including church discipline? I want a church that practices church discipline. Then I know it'll get a whole lot of other things right. Fourth and final point today. And waging the good warfare, silencing false teachers, and exercising biblical church discipline, I want you to know, are not, are never, cannot possibly be spiritual abuse. Now, there's a tool you can use on Google. You can use this tool, and you can check out the prevalence of a word or a phrase like spiritual abuse now and in previous times. And if you check out this word on that tool, it was almost never used. And I can vouch for that. I've been around a long time, and I've never heard it, never heard it, never heard it, never. And now you hear it everywhere and all the time. Well, that's abuse. That's spiritual abuse. What that church did is spiritual abuse. What that pastor did, there's a massive uptick in the use of the term spiritual abuse. So massive that it basically comes down to this. Anything I don't like is spiritual abuse. Pastors who admonish, spiritual abuse. Pastors who make decisions I didn't like, spiritual abuse. Pastors who reprove, rebuke, exhort. Timothy's going to be told to do those things. Wow, reprove, rebuke, exhort, spiritual abuse. Pastors who make sharp applications of the word to real life situations, spiritual abuse. If pastors do what Jesus Christ tells them to in his holy word, they will be called spiritually abusive. I'm just going to get over with it. I'm going to have a t-shirt made, spiritual abuse. You're all supposed to laugh at that. You know I didn't really mean that, right? You were all silent. Are you still listening? All right. We believe the word of God. We want to be a biblical church. Christ is head. We want to submit to him. Oh, Lord, help us to be biblical in the things that you built into the first chapter of the first pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time and your holy word. We do pray to you now that your word would come with saving power to sinners who are gathered with us or are within our hearing. Oh Lord, may the spirit of redemption fall upon Christless souls. And may they bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we, your blood-bought, redeemed people, unworthy of the least of your mercies, but basking in your mercy, we pray that you would help us with this difficult task of being a biblical church, a biblical people, biblical churchmen, understanding how things are supposed to be done in the household of God. We pray that we would be so blessed that we would never need to charge certain people not to teach their heterodox things. But give us wisdom to know if and when we need to. Give us courage, give us fortitude, and help us then to stand together with one mind, one heart, one soul, saying the same thing to the glory of God and the good of souls. And we ask for all in the name of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.